We're going to read verses 24 to 30 and then 36 to 43. So Matthew chapter 13, page 979, verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, 'First, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" And then if you go over the page to verse 36. "Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear." A difficult passage, but one that Johnny will open up to us later.
Do take a seat. It would be really helpful if you could have that passage in the Bible open in front of you, Matthew 13, page 979. Whilst you find it, let me add my welcome to Mark's. Really, really good to see people. Really good to see some visitors. We hope you feel welcome. Hope you've enjoyed the first part of our service. My name's Johnny. I'm one of the leaders here at the Village Church. And so it's really, really good to see you. It's great to have Chris and Michelle with us as well. Chris, I think Chris is in. Chris, Michelle, and little baby Samuel. So really, really good to see you. And we praise God for little birth. Not the little birth. We praise God for the birth of little Samuel. So it's good to have that passage open. What we do here at the Village Church is we systematically work our way through bits of the Bible. And the reason we do that is so that we don't dodge the difficult parts, and we certainly have got a difficult part this morning. To say the least, this is unfashionable. So we're going to pray and ask for God's help. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we do have the freedom to open the Bible, to read it together, and to think about what it means. We pray this morning that as we look at this challenging passage, as Jesus speaks bluntly, Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear. Pray that you would give us humility before your word. Father, we pray that we would respond to what you have to say to us this morning, each and every one of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. War, racism, genocide. The TV can't adequately portray the awful reality of such things. And no documentary can capture the suffering of people who endure those things. A vast amount of literature has been written on the Holocaust, where 6 million Jews were systematically exterminated. But we can't grasp the horror of an event like that. We're told that the Holocaust was a singularity, one brutal event that mankind must never permit to happen again. We're told that we mustn't compare the Holocaust with other orgies of violence. We don't ever want to risk trivializing it, and surely that has to be the case. But the sad truth is that the Holocaust last century was just one of a string of similar massacres. 20 to 50 million Chinese died under Chairman Mao. The same percentage of Cambodians died under Pol Pot as Jews under Hitler. We don't know how many Soviet citizens died under Stalin, and the suffering inflicted by Idi Amin is incalculable. And so in all of these tragedies and more, through all of that pain, there are perhaps two pressing questions to ask. Where is God and what is he doing? Where is God and what is he doing? Well, as we return to the book of Matthew, one of the accounts of the life and times of Jesus, perhaps his followers are asking similar questions. Back in the early chapters of Matthew's Gospel, we were introduced to a man called John the Baptist. And he announced that the Lord himself would soon be arriving, and that when he came, he would establish a kingdom. And John the Baptist identified this man as Jesus Christ. He was the one, the Lord. He is the God-man who would reign over this kingdom. Since those early chapters, the disciples have witnessed the immense power of Jesus. In chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew's book, he records a series of miracles that Jesus performs. Jesus heals a man covered in leprosy, and he restores a paralyzed slave. He calms a life-threatening storm with a few words, and he drives out demons that are terrorizing a local village. He opens the eyes of a blind man, and he raises a girl from the dead, and to him, that's just like waking her up from sleep. Matthew presents this watertight case. When up against sickness or Satan or disaster or death, Jesus always wins. He has unrivaled power. Here is the King of God's kingdom. Actually, Jesus himself has a lot to say about this kingdom. He teaches the crowds all about it, and he says his kingdom is a place of blessing, comfort, fullness, mercy, purity and peace, where members of this kingdom are called children of God. It almost seems too good to be true. In chapter 10 of Matthew's book, he sends out his disciples and he says, "Go with this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Tell anybody and everybody about it. They're all invited." And so understandably, the disciples are anticipating a big change. Evil will surely now be banished and everyone will bow to Jesus. Imagine the disciples whispering together, "Did you see that? Jesus has cosmic power. I can't wait to see what he does next. His kingdom has finally arrived." But by the time we get to Matthew 13, which is where we're at, it all looks like a bit of an anticlimax. As if something's gone wrong. The respected leaders, religious leaders of the time, aren't convinced by Jesus. In fact, they're plotting how they might get rid of him. They want him dead. And even John the Baptist, the one who first announced that the king was here, he now doubts. He sends a messenger to Jesus. "Are you really the one who is to come, or should we expect somebody else?" Do you see? The king has arrived. He's bringing his kingdom, but rather now than impressing everyone with a whirlwind of power, he gets into a boat and starts telling stories. That's what we've got in chapter 13, a series of parables. And so you can imagine the reaction of the disciples now. They're no longer whispering excitedly, but they're scratching their heads and asking each other, "What is he doing? Can't he see all the evil in the world? When is he going to sort it out?" And so their questions are not too dissimilar to ours. Where is God and what is he doing? Where is God and what is he doing? Whether you're a Christian or not here this morning, it's well worth listening to what Jesus has to say. Not because he's got any quick fix answers to the complex question of suffering, but because he now shares his plan. He unfolds before the disciples a timeline for when he will finally resolve the problem of evil and how he will resolve it. And it all comes out in this short story. It's called The Parable of the Weeds. A man is getting on with sowing his seed. And it's of a good variety, that's what Jesus tells us in verse 24. It's the best this man can get hold of. It should yield a bumper crop. But when all the hard work has been done, in the dead of night, someone comes in and does the dirty on this man. His enemy sneaks around his field, scattering weed seed everywhere, in every corner and in every crevice. And then without a second look back, this enemy takes off. at first. It's perhaps not clear what has happened. But when the seeds germinate and begin to grow, the differences are obvious. Amongst the good wheat is bad weeds. They ooze poison from their grain, and the servants who tend this crop panic and come rushing in to the master. "We found weeds! We found weeds! How did that happen?" But the master remains calm, as he seems to throughout. He identifies the source. He knows full well who committed the offence. His field has been deliberately sabotaged. When the servants suggest they head straight back out to rip up the weeds, he gently stops them. No, verse 29, don't pull them up, because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. The master knows that by this stage of their growth, the roots of the wheat and weeds are intertwined. If they try and pull up the weeds now, they'll destroy the whole crop, the wheat included. All of it will come to nothing. Far better to wait. Wait until the harvest. Then it can be divided. The wheat can be gathered in, and the weeds can be thrown out. That's the story. That's the parable. And apparently it confuses the disciples. They don't know what it means. Just flick over the page in your Bibles. Have a look at verse 36. Then he, Jesus, left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." You see, they do know one thing. They don't know what it means, but they know one thing. Parables aren't just quaint stories. Below the surface, there is some profound truth, and they want to understand. Tell us what it means, Jesus. How does this answer our question about the evil in the world? And so Jesus explains, it will all be resolved at the coming judgment, at the harvest, which Jesus interprets in verse 39 and says that it represents the end of the age. Jesus is referring here to the time between his first coming 2,000 years ago and his second coming, which is at some point in the future. Jesus says, everything will be resolved when I return. So for just a few minutes, we're going to look at Jesus' interpretation of this parable, verses 36 to 43. And Jesus wants to communicate two big points about this coming judgment. So here's the first one. This coming judgment is unstoppable. This coming judgment is unstoppable. September is in the past. October has come and gone. Today is Sunday, the 9th of November, which means you'll be pleased to know that there are just 7 weeks to go until Christmas Day. That makes 45 sleeps, or just under 1,000 hours. I didn't bother to work out the minutes and seconds, but you can go online. There are all sorts of accurate countdowns if you'd like to know that level of detail. But what I do know is that this time next week, it will be Sunday the 16th of November. There'll be less than 6 weeks to go until Christmas. Another 168 hours will have elapsed. By the time we get to Sunday the 23rd of November, it will be just over a month until Christmas Day. See, whether I like it or whether you like it, Christmas Day is coming. It's unstoppable. And we use, don't we, all sorts of expressions to talk about time. We run out of time. We invest our time. We waste our time. We even talk about making or killing time. But the reality is we can never stop time. It flies by and it marches on. And in the parable that Jesus tells, in an agricultural society, the people know that there's a time for harvest. And nobody, not even an enemy, can stop it coming. After the ground has been dug, and the seeds have been scattered, and the plants have been nurtured, after the rain has fallen and the sun has shone, it will be harvest time. Nobody can stop the seasons changing. And this is what the master in the parable knows. He's not flustered by his enemy's attempts at ruining his wheat. He knows that harvest time is coming. Each time he gets up in the morning and after every working day, he knows that it's a little bit closer to that big event. When the reapers will go out into the field and they'll bring in the bumper crop, harvest time is unstoppable. And as we've already noticed, when Jesus uses language of harvest time, he's talking about the end of the age, his second coming, this time of coming judgments. And so here's the point. There's not a single person, no matter how powerful or wealthy or influential or educated, who can stop the age from ending. Jesus will come a second time. There's no government or organization or business or military force that can stop this coming judgment. You and I have more chance of stopping Christmas across England than we do have any chance of stopping what Jesus is talking about. Actually, Jesus uses agricultural language deliberately. You'll never be able to stop the sun from shining or the rain from falling. Harvest time is certain. Well, so is my return. Jesus says, one day I will sort out the problem of evil. Justice will be done once and for all at the coming judgment. And to inspire confidence in his disciples, Jesus reminds them exactly who he is. Have a look down at verse 37. Jesus says, "The one who sowed the seed is the Son of Man." And this title, Son of Man, is the one that Jesus uses most regularly to describe himself. It's taken from a book of the Bible written hundreds of years before Jesus appeared on the scene, a book called Daniel. It crops up in Daniel chapter 7, where a character is described who will one day come in judgment, who will be given all authority from God over all people for all time. And this character's kingdom will last forever. In Daniel chapter 7, the person who is being described is called a Son of Man. Let me read a couple of sentences from Daniel chapter 7. They should be on the screen. "In my vision at night I looked," this is Daniel speaking, "and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," a title for God, "and was led into his presence. He, the Son of Man, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And so do you see, when using this title, Son of Man, what Jesus is saying is, I am the one who will come in judgment. I am the one who has been given sovereign power. I am the one who will reign for eternity. I will deal with the problem of evil. By using this title, Son of Man, in those three simple words, Jesus is making a huge, a massive claim about himself. I am God's appointed judge. And so surely, each one of us here needs to investigate, is that really true? Is Jesus this Son of Man? Because if it is, at the coming judgment, when Jesus returns, each one of us will stand before him. The coming judgment is unstoppable. The story is told of Satan and his three apprentice devils, and he's training them. And he meets with them to discuss strategy. Satan asks his three apprentice devils, "What are you going to try today?" The first apprentice steps forward. "I'm going to tell people that God doesn't exist, that there's no such being as God." Satan replies, "Well, you can try. A few fools will believe you, but the universe shouts about the existence of God. There's evidence everywhere. Even in the secular 21st century, you will find yourself witnessing the slow death of atheism. You're bound to fail. Get out of my sight." And so the second apprentice steps forward and he says, "I'm going to tell people that there's no judgment." Satan pauses and then he responds, "Well, you will persuade some people of that. But human beings have a gut sense of accountability, that actions have consequences. They know what it is to feel guilty, even when their therapists tell them not to. So I think you'll find it an uphill struggle. What about you, number three? What are you going to do? And so the third apprentice devil steps forward. And he nervously says, I'm just going to tell them that there's no hurry. There's no hurry. And a thin smile spreads across Satan's face. Brilliant. That's just what you need to say. You will have great success. Let them listen to what the Bible has to say, but then whisper seductively in their ears. One day you should do something about that. But not today. Not today. And so in view of what Jesus claims about himself, and in light of what he says about the coming judgment, that it's unstoppable, it is at some unknown point in the future, maybe even tomorrow, please investigate further. Find out the answer to the question, is Jesus this Son of Man? The one that we will all stand before, God's appointed judge. In fact, what Jesus says next makes our response or our need for a response even more urgent. We must get to the bottom of the truth about Jesus Christ because the stakes are so high. And so here's the second heading. The coming judgment is unimaginable. The coming judgment is unimaginable. In this parable, Jesus divides the people of the world into two groups, either your wheat or your weeds. And in verse 38, Jesus interprets what these two plants represent. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one. It's a pretty sharp distinction. Either you're part of his kingdom or you're not. But the focus of this parable is on what happens to the wheat and the weeds in the end, at harvest time, or at the coming judgment, when the world as we know it comes to an end, when Jesus promises he will deal with evil. What happens to those who belong to him and to those who don't? And the following verses aren't necessarily difficult to understand. I think Jesus is quite clear. The language he uses is vivid. But these verses are frightening. They are terrifying. And so as we look at these verses, please understand, I take no pleasure in preaching a passage like this. And Jesus doesn't take pleasure either. It's a warning. He doesn't have a smirk on his face. He feels sorrow in his heart. And the village church doesn't pick and choose what to share from the front. The preacher's job is to open the Bible and to as clearly as possible explain what the Bible says. And so we're looking at the words of God's King here. Have a look at verse 40. Jesus says, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a description of what will happen at the coming judgment to anyone who does not trust in Jesus Christ. For all those who don't belong to his kingdom, to everything that causes sin, and all who do evil. I wonder whether there's a lot of confusion in the world about this word sin. We tend to label anything that's slightly indulgent as a little sin, like eating a cream donut or buying another piece of clothing. Or we think that big sins are what MPs commit behind closed doors, lying about expenses or stealing public money. Because we don't do any of that, well, we're good. We're not really sinners, are we? Well, that's not what the Bible understands by the word sin. The Bible talks in relational terms. God created us to enjoy him, but we've rejected and rebelled against him. Rather than submitting to his loving rule, we want him off the throne. We don't want him telling us how to live our lives. And so the Bible says we've set ourselves up as his enemies. All of us, by nature, have committed high treason against the King of Kings. All of us in this room are guilty of sin and evil in God's sight. The Bible is very clear. The God of the Bible is just. He can't shrug his shoulders and sweep evil under the rug of the universe. His justice demands that an offence of this scale must be punished. Our crime against him is serious, and so the punishment is severe. Jesus uses language of fire and burning and being thrown into a furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, all of which speak of pain and misery and regret. Here's how John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, describes this place, the place that the Bible calls hell. This is what he writes. In hell you shall have none but a company of damned souls, howling, roaring, and screeching in such a hideous manner that you will be at your wits' end and ready to run stark mad for anguish and torment. If after 10,000 years an end should come, there would be comfort. But here is your misery. Here you must be forever. The coming judgment is unimaginable. Unimaginable. But the Bible says this is what we all deserve. This is what we've earned for ourselves. It would be right, in fact, in this parable for Jesus to describe the world as a field full of weeds, without one single stalk of wheat, where at the harvest time the weeds are all pulled up and thrown into the fire. That would be justice. But that's not how Jesus tells the parable. There is wheat in the world. There are men and women and boys and girls, people who belong to his kingdom. Have a look at verse 43. They can look forward to eternity. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. For this group of people, God is no longer an enemy, but a father. They will enjoy his love for eternity. It won't be unimaginably bad, but unimaginably good. This is what the Bible calls heaven. Sin and suffering and Satan and disease and disaster and death will all be done away with. This is when Jesus Christ will have finally dealt with the problem of evil. It will be destroyed, and every tear will be wiped away from the eyes of those who know him. And so as we finish, here's another huge question. What do we need to do to become part of this kingdom? What do I need to do to escape from the hell that he describes and enter this heaven? Well, here's the answer. We can do nothing. We can do nothing. We're helpless. We can't make up for what we've done. No amount of moral goodness or church attendance or giving to charity can make up for the crime that we've committed. There's nothing you and I can do to save ourselves. But Jesus has done everything. Actually, that's why he came the first time. He came the first time as a savior. And the mission of his life was his death. When Jesus was crucified, he endured hell on earth, literally. The judgment that sinners deserved was poured out on him, on Jesus, the only person in the history of the world who didn't deserve it. Jesus died as a substitute in the place of sinners. Listen to the words of this hymn. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life an atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. And so where is God and what is he doing right now? Have a look at the last sentence in our passage. whoever has ears. Whether you're male or female, young or old, rich or poor, whoever has ears, let them hear. You see, right now, Jesus is calling each and every one of us in this room to listen. In the past, he says he came as a saviour, but in the future, he will come back as the judge. There is a coming judgment, and it's unstoppable and it's unimaginable. And so in the present, before it's too late, turn and trust in Jesus Christ. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives.